Father, we do praise you and thank you and give you glory for your tremendous love for us, that you sent your Son Jesus, that he willingly came and took on human flesh. He became like us, and he allowed himself to be delivered up to a cross, that he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And we praise you for the fact that death could not hold him, and that he rose from the dead. And that in Christ there is forgiveness of sins. Father, I thank you so much for your tremendous, wonderful love demonstrated in your Son. And Father, I pray as we look into your word now that you might grant us wisdom and insight into your word. That we would allow it to change our hearts and minds. That we would be transformed and renewed through your word. That we would prove what your will is in our behavior and actions. Lord God, I ask you to bless your word as it goes out now. We pray this in your precious name. Amen. Well, I think there's not probably anybody, if you were to ask them, that doesn't like history. We like to see what's happened. We look back in time and we see the things that have happened. We've got all sorts of different channels on cable history channel, things like that. People like history. We like to know what has happened before us. Now, concerning mankind, there are a lot of different opinions in the world concerning where man came from or the history of mankind. The prevalent opinion within the world is evolution. But we believers know that God created the heavens and the earth and that he made us. We know that because God's word declares it so. And we've seen that in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 1, that God created man in his own image. Male and female, he created them. That God is the creator. He is the one who made us. But yet, God wants us to know more about the history of mankind. He wants us to know from his perspective what happened and how we were created. And we're going to see today, I believe, the first portion of how did we get here. How did we get here? We're going to see as we look at history from God's perspective. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 4 through 17. Now, if you'll remember, Genesis was written by Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, including he also wrote Psalm 90, which bears his name. Now, Genesis was written specifically to the Israelites who were poised to enter the promised land. They were a disorganized slave people who had been miraculously emancipated from the greatest power on earth. And they had then in the first generation in the wilderness because of unbelief had died out. Now the second generation was poised now with Moses as their leader, giving up the reins to Joshua to enter into the land. Now Genesis was written to show these Jews who they were. How did they get to where they were? Why were they God's chosen people? Why did they go to Egypt in the first place? And why did they leave Egypt and where were they going? Why was the land of Canaan so important to them? Yet within Genesis, we see that Genesis is primarily about God. The focus is God in Genesis. The focus is the Creator who would then bring about redemption. He would bring blessing after the earth had been cursed because of sin, because of the fall of mankind. He would bring blessing in his Son, Jesus Christ. So obviously Genesis is not only profitable or was profitable for the Jews of that time, it is profitable for us because all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness that the man of God may be adequate equipped for every good work. And indeed in Genesis we see the origin, as we will see, in creation of man. We see God's initial perfect blessing upon his creation. And then we see the loss of that blessing through the fall of man, through man's disobedience. Yet we have salvation promised right away in that same chapter, chapter 3. And then within the first 11 chapters, we see that God is laying the foundation for the reason why he would need to send his Son. Obviously, there was the fall of mankind in the garden, which we'll look at, Lord willing, in a couple weeks. Then we have the development of sin, where Cain murders Abel. And then we have the worldwide proliferation of sin in which God brought his judgment through a flood judgment. And then we have the revival of sin, which culminated in the Tower of Babel. And then moving into chapter 12, we see God's plan begin to take effect as he calls Abram and then brings about through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph his plan in which he would bring the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Now in chapter 1 so far, we have seen that God created the heavens and the earth and that man is the crown of creation, that he made man in his own image. Animals were not created in the image of God, but man was created and bears the very image of God. And if you'll remember, in chapter 1, we saw God's provision for mankind of food, and we saw purpose as God would have man reigning over his creation, ruling over all, over those of the sea, the air, the beasts of the ground, and God so graciously provided for all of the living creatures, including mankind. Then we came to chapter 2, in which we saw the seventh day of creation. And if you'll remember, back in the beginning, God, after he had rested, after what he had done, was laying a foundation symbolically for that rest, that Sabbath rest, which comes in the context of trusting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Now today we begin back into our book, in the book of Genesis, and we have a change. We have a change of direction in Genesis 2 verse 4. And I believe we're going to see, after the initial account of the creation of the heavens and the earth, we're going to see at this portion a history of mankind from God's perspective. God, what God wants us to know about our beginning. Chapter 1 was a general sense of creation. Now God wants to show and share with us through his word what he wants us to know. And I believe we will have the question answered, how did we get here? We're going to see this today. Genesis chapter 2, verse 4 through 17. Let's read it together. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. For the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise up from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man from the dust and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden towards the east in Eden. And he placed the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good, and the bdellium and the onyx stone are there. And the name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat, you shall surely die. Now, it's important to realize, as we'll see in a moment, that this is one portion of a larger section which goes all the way through to chapter 4. We're only seeing the beginning of the history of man that God wants us to know. Now, some of the questions that might arise as you read through this portion, some people have asked these questions, is this a different creation account than in chapter 1? Seems to be different. Why do we have the term God in chapter 1 and Lord God in chapter 2? Or Yahweh Elohim? How come we don't read about the Garden of Eden in chapter 1? What about the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? A lot of these questions have caused non-believing scholars to believe that someone else had written Genesis, or there had been editors that had come along, that Moses didn't write it. And they impugn the veracity of Scripture. Now, these evil statements are not true, because we know from the Word of God that Moses wrote it, and God wrote it through Moses. And we'll see today, I believe, that Scripture is absolutely consistent. But God had a different purpose in each portion. He had a different purpose for what he shared in chapter 1 versus what we will see today on through chapter 4. So with that in mind, although there are some difficult parts, as we do when we come to any portion of Scripture, we need to humble ourselves before the living God. This is what I do every week. Lord God, I cannot understand this. I need you to help me understand this. Please give me understanding to what you intended, that I may hear it, understand it, and obey it. And I pray that we would be saying the same thing right now as we look into it. So with that in mind, I believe we're going to see three things specifically today. First, we're going to see man's creation from an intimate view. Then we're going to see man's initial perfect environment. And then we're going to see one prohibition that God gives to mankind. So let's look first of all at details concerning man's creation. Again, verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. For the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise up from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. Now, some of you have been, may have been thinking, why did he pick this title, A History of Man? Why did he pick this? Well, I think we're going to see from the passage that it is well justified. Look at verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. This term account, translated from the Hebrew, toledot, is very important in Genesis. We need to understand this term because it helps structure the book of Genesis. It helps us understand what's going on in Genesis. As I've shared, it's an incredibly important term for us, and it is translated here, the account. The account. The whole book of Genesis is structured around this term, toledot. Now, this term comes from the Hebrew, this term account comes, as I've shared, from the Hebrew word toledot, which comes from the root word, which means to begat or give birth. And it is most often translated generations. You'll see later on. These are the generations of so-and-so. It is used to introduce descendants or a family history or a course of history, as we will see here, i.e. the account of mankind. And it is used in Genesis to structurally divide the book. This phrase is used to introduce new sections of material within the same theme flowing throughout the book of Genesis. We have it here in chapter 2, verse 4. Indeed, we have it in chapter 5, verse 1, when it introduces the descendants of Adam. We have it in chapter 6, verse 9, when the focus is turned to Noah and his descendants. We have it in chapter 10, verse 1, where the focus is turned to the sons of Noah. We have it in chapter 11, verse 10, where the focus is turned to Shem, one of the sons of Noah. That's where we get the word Semitic. That's where the Jews came from Shem. It is used in chapter 11, verse 27, to introduce Terah, that's the father of Abram, ultimately to introduce Abraham. It is used in chapter 25, verse 12, to turn the focus on Ishmael. It is used in chapter 25, verse 19, to introduce Isaac. It is used in chapter 36, verse 1, to turn the focus on Esau and his descendants. And it is used in chapter 37, verse 1, to turn the focus on Jacob and Joseph. It's a very important term, and it's usually translated, these are the generations. But here, it's translated, the account. Take a look at our passage. This is the account, or not generations of the heavens and the earth. Nothing came forth or begat from the heavens and the earth. But we're going to see it's pointing to the history that God wants us to understand. Genesis chapter 1 was a large screen panoramic view of the creation with man in the center, God being the creator. But Genesis chapter 2 gives us the account, or the earliest history of mankind from the beginning. It is a declaration of the history of mankind, what God wants us to know, starting in verse 4. It is the earliest account of man, specifically. Genesis 1, again, was a large picture of all of creation. And here we have, this is the account of the heavens and the earth, where they were created. And mankind is the focus. Did you notice something interesting in verse 4? The order was changed in the end of the verse. This is the account of the Toledot of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made, not heaven and earth, but earth and heaven. The focus is changing now to earth and the creation of mankind. There's also another important term here which we do not see in other places. We only see it in chapters 2 and 3. Except for Abram, who uses it three times in the later chapters. It is the term Lord God. It is the term Yahweh Elohim. Verse 4. In the day, the end, which the Lord God made earth and heaven. In chapter 1, we had the term Elohim. It was a plural of majesty. It focused on the grandeur and sovereignty of God who created all things. And here we have the term Yahweh Elohim, a term in which these Jews would understand. For Yahweh is his covenant-keeping name. In Exodus chapter 3, when Moses was saying, "What should I tell them your name is?" And he said, "I am the I," that he was the I Am, or Yahweh, the self-existent one, the I Am. And here we have the term Yahweh Elohim, both names, the covenant-keeping, self-existent, majestic God who is over all. Yahweh Elohim. So here, I believe, we have an introduction of the history of mankind. Then we're going to see Abraham. We're going to see each one going through. Noah, Shem, all those different ones. It's introducing a specific group and then giving that history that God wants us to know, specifically in the thread and theme of bringing forth the seed, which is Jesus Christ, who would crush the serpent's head through his sacrifice. Okay, with that in mind, let's take a look specifically at our passage again. This is the account, or the history, of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that God made them. This is what the heavens and the earth begat. This is what God wants us to know from the creation story. It's about mankind that came forth from this. That's the focus. Verse 5, "Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. For the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate it." Here we see a preliminary view. This could be speaking of day 3, where there was no plant life. But yet I believe it's most likely focused on the Garden of Eden. There was no man to cultivate it, so God had not caused anything to grow there yet. I believe that's what's being spoken here. There was no man, in the end of verse 5, to cultivate the ground. I think it's a preliminary view. No cultivatable plants, no rain, he says, and there was no man to cultivate or work the ground. Verse 5, no shrub of the field. Notice that of the field was yet in the earth. No plant of the field had yet sprouted. Why? For the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. God is laying forth the scene for the bringing forth of mankind. God is laying forth the reality. But notice in verse 6, there was something, but a mist used to rise up from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. And this is normally translated mist here, because of its usage in Job chapter 36, verse 7. Yet this word used in other ancient Near Eastern cultures can often speak of something else, like a spring or a flood. And so the question is it a mist coming down, or is it a spring or a flood coming up? I think the context helps us. But a mist used to rise up from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Most likely it was speaking of springs that came up and watered the whole surface of the ground. That's what I think it is. Obviously, mists come down from the sky, not up from the earth. Springs come up from the earth. I think that's probably what it is. Either way, the whole surface of the ground was watered. So what's the point so far? The scene is being set for man. No cultivatable plants, no rain, no man, just water coming up. That's it. And then notice, this is the important part. Then, verse 7. Then the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, the Jews would understand. This is Yahweh. This is the I Am. This is the one who led us out of Egypt. It's Yahweh, the Creator. Yahweh Elohim. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. In chapter 1, we saw that God created man in his image. He created a male and female. Just a declaration. But here we see the process of how God created man. This is the history of what God wants us to know about how we came about. It's important. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground. You could translate it dirt clods or clay, a lump of dirt. Here we have the picture of a skilled craftsman, of a sculptor taking a lump of earth and forming man. We have an intimate picture of our Creator with His creation. He is the potter and we are the clay. Take a look at Isaiah chapter 29, verse 15. Turn there with me. Isaiah 29, verse 15. This is a reproof to those in Judah who had not followed the Lord. Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord. Woe to anybody who just plans their way apart from God. Do you live your life just thinking about it apart from yielding and submitting everything to Christ? Woe to those who deeply hide their plans and whose deeds are done in a dark place. And they say, this is what they say in their heart of hearts, and they say, who sees us? Who knows us? You turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? That what is made should say to his maker, he did not make me? Or what is formed should say to him who formed it, he has no understanding? Is the potter equal to the clay? Absolutely not. In our passage, God took a lump of dirt and he was forming it, as we'll see, Yahweh Elohim. Turn up a little farther to Isaiah 45, verse 9. It's interesting, we have this idea of quarreling with our Maker or hiding your plans when it comes to just living your life your own way. You see, if you don't know Christ, if you're in your sin, you don't fear God, you just live your life your own way. You don't even consult Him. Isaiah 45, verse 9. Woe to the one who quarrels with his Maker. An earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth? Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing that you are making say he has no hands? Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, to what are you giving birth? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker. Ask me about the things to come concerning my sons, and you shall commit to me the work of my hands. It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands and ordained all their host. The Lord God formed man out of dust. Out of dust. Here we see a personal involvement with Yahweh Elohim, taking the ground and pulling it together and forming man. And the reality is we are but dust. Someone said 19 cents worth of chemicals. Maybe it's less by now. Psalm 103 shares this truth as we've seen before. Let's turn there to Psalm 103. Look at verse 8. Psalm 103. The Lord is compassionate and gracious. What a wonderful statement. Yahweh is compassionate and gracious. The I Am, that large caps, that's Yahweh. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Verse 14. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. But the loving kindness of the Lord is everlasting, is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. He is mindful that we are but dust. Yet the reality is we are fearfully and wonderfully made, as we had heard earlier in Psalm 139. David said, "For thou didst form my inward parts, that is, weave me in my mother's womb." You say, "Well, I wasn't formed, you know, in the dust. Adam was, but I wasn't." Well, God still formed you, and we see that in Psalm 139. "For thou didst form my inward parts," verse 13. "Thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from me when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written, the days which that were ordained for me, when as yet there was none of them." Do you understand your true frame, physically speaking? Do you understand it? We are but dust, yet formed by the living God. Formed by the living God. The Lord God is the one who formed Adam out of clay, as we will see. And he is the one who formed us. Here we see an intimate, personal picture of the Lord God forming Adam. It is a much different picture than we see in Genesis chapter 1. This is the picture that God wants us to see concerning how he brought us about. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. We were made out of a lump of earth. And as the Lord God said to Adam after the fall, that's where our bodies go after we die, to the dust. Genesis chapter 3. Now, what's the relevance of this truth for us today? One thing we ought to remember, that we were formed by God, that we're made out of basically dust. And this reminds us of a couple things. That we should never be proud of our bodies, these lumps of clay. There is no room for pride for those who are made out of dust. Yet within this, we should give all the glory for creating us. We were fearfully and wonderfully made. You know, in our society, so many people focus on their looks. They want to look good. And I'm saying it's not wrong to look good. We don't want to look shabby. We want to be good stewards. But yet it is very wrong to live to look good. That's idolatry. That's idolatry. Do you focus on your looks? Do you focus on this body? Does that consume your day? Does that consume your time looking in the mirror, working out, whatever it might be? Not simply for just being a good steward, but for focusing on yourself. Be careful not to focus on your looks. Be a good steward, but don't focus on it. It's a trap. It's a trap of pride. When I was a teen, I was caught up in that. I was fearful what people thought of me, the way I dressed, everything. It controlled me. It was actually idolatry. It was idolatry. We are but dust. There is no room for pride. There is no room for pride. Secondly, we need to be comfortable with how God made us. He made each and every one of us different. We all look different because that's what God chose. God chose to make each and every one of us different. Don't waste your time and energy being dissatisfied, trying to change the way you look. Don't focus on it. Again, be mindful that we are but dust, and we were fearfully and wonderfully made. Now notice, the Lord God didn't stop simply informing Adam. Back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Verse 7, "Then the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground," and notice the second half of the verse, "and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Our text says man became a living being, or literally a living soul. Now there's been a lot made about the idea at this point that maybe God infused a soul in Adam at this point. And certainly we know that Adam became a living being. Certainly we know from the New Testament that man has soul and spirit, as we see. Certainly we understand that. But that is that the point of Genesis? Is that the point of what God wants us to see here? Remember, we saw earlier in chapter 1 that the animals became the same thing, nefesh hayah, living beings, or translated, living creatures. Genesis chapter 1, verse 20, and then verse 24, the exact same phrase that is here, living creatures or living beings in that sense. Now, we know the difference is man was created in God's image. So the question is here, what is the point? I think the focus here is that God brought life to that which he formed and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. He became alive. I think that's the focus here. I think that's what the Lord is saying here. And we can get into all the different dichotomy, trichotomy, whether we have soul, spirit, or whatever that might be. We can get into that when we get into the New Testament. But here, I think the main point is that God formed Adam, and then he made him, he breathed into him the breath of life in his nostrils. Can you see the intimacy of this? And he became a living being. What's the point? Life comes from God. Life comes from God. Adam was formed and then transformed into a living being by the breath of the living God. Here again, we have a picture of intimacy. We have the Creator intimately forming, then bringing to life his creation. Folks, life comes from God. Now, this is physical life, but we'll talk about spiritual life too in a minute. Life comes from God, and we are just one breath away from physical death. Literally, one breath away from physical death. Look at Psalm 104 with me. Psalm 104, verse 29. Psalm 104, that verse 29. Thou dost hide thy face, and they are dismayed. Thou dost take away their spirit, and they expire and return to the dust. And turn back a little bit to Job, just right before Psalms. Job 34. In Job 34, we have Elihu, after hearing the wickedness of Job's three friends and then being greatly angered at Job's response, how Job had turned and become prideful. Elihu righteously rebukes Job, and then God would rebuke Job. Job 34. If he should determine, verse 14. If he should determine to do so, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to the dust. God is the one who brings life. We are physically alive because God has brought life to us. And we also will see that God is the one who brings spiritual life to those who are spiritually dead because of sin. Indeed, we see in Acts chapter 17, as the Apostle Paul is in Athens, he is sharing the gospel to those who have all these horrible idols. And he says to them in this context, since he himself, speaking of God, gives life and breath to all things, Acts 17, verse 26. God gives life and breath to all things. All life comes from God. What pride to think we can function apart from him. What absolute pride. But not only does physical life come from God, so does spiritual life and eternal life. The reality is that Adam at this point was spiritually alive also, because there was no sin. He had communion with the living God. But as we will see, when he disobeyed God, he did die, as God said, he would surely die. And he didn't die physically right away. He died spiritually. He was separated from the living God. You see, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And it's interesting, in the same discourse in which Paul said that God gives life and breath to all things, he would then exhort those in Athens to repent because judgment is coming. Folks, physical life that we have is a gift. And it is God who infuses life. He is the one who made us. And eternal life is a gift. And it is God who brings that through Jesus Christ, faith in Him alone. Are you living life like you were the one are you living life like the one who is in control? The sovereign would say to you again, Isaiah 29, verse 15, "Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord, whose deeds are done in a dark place, and who say, 'Who sees us and who knows us?' You turn things around. Shall the potter be considered equal with the clay?" Now, friend, your lack of acknowledgement concerning the living God is an evidence that you are in spiritual death, that you are in your sins, but God sent His Son Jesus to die for your sins to bring life. God is the one who brings life, physical life and spiritual life. Okay, so in the history of mankind, we see, first of all, God intimately fashioning Adam and bringing and infusing life in him. Secondly, God wants us to see the details of the initial creation, His environment. Take a look at verse 8. "And the Lord," back in Genesis chapter 2. "And the Lord God planted a garden towards the east in Eden, and there He placed the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good, and the delium and the onyx stone are there. And the name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it." Now again, the history of mankind moves from the initial creation now to His initial environment. This is what God wants us to know, the initial environment. And we see here that God planted a garden and placed man there. Verse 8, "And the Lord God planted a garden towards the east in Eden, and there He placed the man whom He had formed." A couple observations about this verse. First of all, Eden was a real place. The term Eden in Hebrew means delight. It means delight. And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's translated in back to English as paradise. Paradise. And notice this area called Eden. Notice there is an area called Eden, and inside that area, God planted a garden. "And the Lord God planted a garden towards the east in Eden." Eden is a larger area, and there is a garden within Eden. It's not the Garden of Eden. Well, it is, but it's the garden in Eden, or delight, as I would call it. And notice, the man was not formed in Eden, but he was taken there, and he was taken and placed there. The garden being towards the east, meaning that the man was formed to the west and took by God and placed into the garden in Eden. And then notice God provides, as we see here, desirable trees and good for food. Verse 9, "And out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food." Obviously the context is in the garden, right? Here we have a picture of God bringing forth these fruit-bearing trees that are, first of all, pleasing to the sight. It's beautiful. Pleasing to the sight. This is the land of delight. And in this garden, the trees are pleasing to the sight and good for food. Notice Adam's first understanding of the Lord God is He is placed in a place that is delightful and pleasing and has ample provision. That's Adam's first understanding in this environment. And notice, it is good for food. And you think this cursed world is beautiful, and it is in some places. But here we see the garden in the land of delight had trees that were pleasing, very pleasing, that God had caused to grow. God was providing right off the bat for His new creation, Adam, man who was formed, as we see here, Notice he says, and he placed in the end of verse 8, the man whom he had formed. The emphasis is that God formed him, and he placed him there. But notice, after seeing a picture of God's tender care and provision in the context of delight for this man, for Adam, there are two trees introduced. Again, verse 9, and out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. At this point, as we look at the initial history of mankind, God points out two specific trees. First of all, we have the tree of life. Now, what is the tree of life? What is this? Well, we don't totally understand what it is, but we understand what God says about it. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. This is after Eve had eaten and Adam had eaten. They had fallen. And they were being expelled from the garden. There was a reason why they were expelled. Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. This is after having eaten from that tree. He says, now lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Obviously, as we will see, Adam could eat from any tree freely, as we'll see. That included the tree of life. But there was one prohibition, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when he ate from that, God had to keep him from, in his physical state, from the tree of life. Notice what he says here. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the garden, verse 23 of Eden, to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out let me go back here. Then the Lord, verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. That's the point. Obviously, the tree of life had some type of, whatever the Lord did it, I don't know how he did it, but in that, Adam would then live forever in his physical sinful state. So man, God expelled him from the garden. We also see the tree of life in the New Testament. We see this in the New Jerusalem in heaven. This is on your bulletins, Revelation 2, verse 7. This is the Lord Jesus' analysis of Ephesus. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. 1 John chapter 5 speaks of the one who overcomes. By this we know we love the children of God. We love and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments or commands. And the commandments are not burdensome. For whoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. This is 1 John 5, verse 5. And the one who overcomes the world, who is the one but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Those who have faith in Jesus Christ will overcome, and Christ will offer them to eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. And we also see this later on in Revelation chapter 22. And then we have back in our passage, Genesis chapter 2. And we're going to talk about these trees more in a little bit in chapter 3, actually. We'll get more in depth in those. Then we have the second tree, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is the tree, Genesis 3:3, which was in the middle of the garden. This is the tree in which Satan tempted Eve to eat from. This is the tree that they were commanded not to eat from. This is the tree in which they sinned and ate from. We'll look at this in a little bit. Now as we continue, look at verse 10. It's interesting. This is the part that always kind of threw me off in this account. Why does God talk about all these rivers and gold and onyx and stuff like that? Let's take a look at this. Verse 10. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. And the name of the first is Pishon, and I've read this before. It flows around the whole land of Havilah where there is gold. Notice verse 10 here. It says, now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And I think as I've looked at this passage, I've tried to get into it too deep, I think. When I look at it in the context, it makes sense. But when we try to figure out every little detail, I think we get confused on the intent of what's being said here. First of all, it's just a statement that a river flowed out of Eden. That's the land of delight. And from that, it was to water the garden. The purpose was to water the garden. And notice, we have a long statement that it is divided into four rivers, and there are four rivers named. We have the first one, which is Pishon, which flows around the whole land of Havilah. We don't know where that is, but he says, where there is gold. Very interesting. And the gold of that land is good. And the bdellium and the onyx stone are there. Bdellium speaks of either an aromatic ointment or possibly pearls. And then we have a precious gem, onyx stone. At this point, we have a pre-fall picture of a land that is full of precious stones and precious metals. We have a land that is fully watered. I think it's just a picture of that which is delightful, physically speaking. And then we have the second river, and the name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. And now, I don't think this is speaking of the Cush spoken of later in Scripture concerning the area in Africa. I think it's most likely, and most people believe this, that it's an area in Mesopotamia now, where the later Kassite dynasty was. So I don't think it's in actually Africa. I think it's in the Mesopotamian area. And then we have two rivers which we are familiar with their names. And the name of the third river is the Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. So obviously, out of Eden comes this water. Eden, this area of delight, out of Eden comes, and it waters the garden in Eden, and then it divides into four rivers in which the area of the land is full of minerals, or full of precious metals and gems. So why is this shared here? Well, first of all, people have thought because of these rivers, we can probably find the Garden of Eden. I don't think so, because in Genesis chapter 6 and on, we have a worldwide flood. And so it's quite possible people would speculate that Noah maybe had named new rivers that were close to those areas afterwards maybe the same, and that's why you have the Tigris and Euphrates. But the reality is, the point here is that God, through this area of delight from Eden, is watering the garden, and then from that it breaks off into these rivers, which are recognizable at least by name, and also full of precious gems and metals. And then notice, look in verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. I thought the Lord God already put him in the garden in verse 8. Well, he did. He's just reiterating it. He's simply pointing out another reason why he put him in the garden. Notice what it says. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to do what? To cultivate it and keep it. Remember earlier we saw there was no man to cultivate it. So there was no shrubs or plants of the field that had grown yet. And notice, this is good work before the fall. There were no thorns and thistles. No sweat of the brow. This was work in a perfectly beautiful and perfect environment. A perfect God who had given his beloved creation a perfect environment. The one whom he had formed and breathed in the breath of life. So what principles can we learn from this? First of all, Adam's first interaction with his creator is one of seeing provision and delight. God brought him and placed him in the land of delight in a garden with trees that are pleasing to the eye and good for food. And he gave him purpose without burden. He was there to cultivate and keep the garden. And folks, when you think about it for us, concerning our physical needs, God has provided for everything we need. He's provided for everything we need. I don't think there's one of us here who has starved to death yet, right? He has provided the food that we have needed for our entire lives to stay alive. He has provided shelter for us. And we know in Matthew 6 that we should seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and he will provide those things we need, food and shelter, those things the Gentiles eagerly look for. But brother and sister, he has also provided us everything we need spiritually. He has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him. 2 Peter chapter 1. Through the true knowledge of his Son. We've been given his precious and magnificent promises. That's the word of God. That's the word of God. So then we've seen a history of mankind, intimately created by God, infusing life in him, placing him in a perfect environment, beautiful and wonderful for him, giving him purpose. Now within this we see there was one prohibition. Again, verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Here we have the Lord God commanding the man. And that command is a command of goodness and graciousness. From any tree in the garden, you may eat freely. You may have as much as you like. Anyone except the tree from the knowledge, the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil. You shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. In the midst of an absolute paradise with total provision and total purpose, Adam is given one small prohibition with a consequence. God formed Adam. He gave him life. He placed him in a beautiful garden in the land called delight. He gave him meaningful work. He provided for every need. And yet there were commands. There were commands. You see, God is still God. God is still the potter, and Adam is still the clay. God gives him meaningful commands. And we have that Adam can eat freely, and he is given one small restriction with a large consequence. We'll see this in Genesis chapter 3, that through their disobedience, they did surely die when they ate of that tree. They experienced spiritual death. You see, the wages of sin is death. When you disobey God's command, you will experience death, and all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Right away, in the history of mankind, from God's perspective, we need to know a standard is laid forth for man. Right away. God wants us to know that right away. Now, there was the tree of good and evil. What's all that about? We're going to talk about that when we get to chapter 3. But all we need to know here is that God commanded Adam not to eat of it, or he would surely die. He would surely die. Or dying, he would die. Do you realize that disobedience to God's word brings death, spiritual death? We've all fallen short, as I've shared. That's man's story. This is what it's leading to, what God wants us to know, that he created us perfectly. He created Adam perfectly, but man fell. He created not us, but he created Adam perfectly, but man fell. All have sinned. God shares this true story. He is paving the way for us to understand what happened to us, what happened to mankind. This is what this passage is about. That a loving God provided for him completely in the context of delight and abundant provision with a purpose. Yet within that, there was a command and the command to be obedient to his word. Believer, the blessing and provision of God is only experienced in the context of obedience to his word. We need to obey God. That's what the Lord wants us to do. He is teaching us to obey all that his son said. It's about obedience. It's for our good, and this was for Adam's good. So we've begun to see how we got here. We've begun to see this process, which will go all the way through Genesis chapter 4, the history of mankind. Then it will start from that point as we see it moving on. How have we got here? We saw the first part, that God intimately created man, infusing life in him, provided everything for him in a beautiful, wonderful environment, giving him purpose, an overflowing provision with one prohibition. So how does this apply to us? Well, first of all life comes from God. What pride to think that we can function apart from the living God. Seriously. What pride to not give him thanks for everything. What pride to live our lives apart from him, to quarrel with our Maker by ignoring him. Now, friend, your lack of acknowledgement that God is sovereign over you is an evidence that you're in sin. But Jesus Christ died for your sins. And you can actually have eternal life today by turning to Christ, repenting of your sin, and trusting in Him alone for salvation. Folks, this physical life is a gift from God. It is God who infuses life in us, but it is also God who brings about eternal life. There are consequences for sin, and the wages of sin are death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. For those of you who don't know Christ, I'd venture to say your life is centered around seeking your own desires and purpose, whether it's been Christianized or whatever it might be. And your delight is in doing so, but that brings death. Jesus paid the penalty for your death, for your sin, through His death. You can be saved today. What about you and I, brother and sister, in this first portion here? Don't forget, we are but dust. Don't forget. But also that He is mindful that we are but dust. And that our God actually took on human flesh just like us. He became like us. And remember that Adam's first interaction with his Creator was one who provided for his every need, who loved him. A beautiful environment, trees that were pleasing to the eye, land full of gold and precious stones, a watered garden, purpose without burden, place to cultivate the garden. God provides for us, brothers and sisters. Although we live in a sin-cursed creation, He provides for us. Now, we certainly don't live in paradise in the context of sin and evil. Yet we do have life because of Christ. And someday, for the true believer, He will make all things right. I want to finish up in Revelation. If you want to turn with me to Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, and then we'll go to chapter 21 and 22. Things aren't the way they should be right now. And that's what God is sharing in His Word, how we got here. But there will be the paradise of God for those who've trusted in Christ. Revelation 2, verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, in the context I read that from 1 John, is overcoming through faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's how we overcome sin and death, through faith in the One who overcame. He who overcomes, I will grant to eat what? Of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. That's coming for those of us who have overcome. Turn up to Revelation chapter 21. You see, we need to know how we got here, but we also need to know where we're going. Revelation 21, for true believers. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He shall dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be among them. And He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death, no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. And He who sits on the throne says, Behold, I am making all things new. And He said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. And He said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. And then turn up to Revelation 22. And you can read the rest of 21 in your own time. It's wonderful. Revelation 22. And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street, on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall no longer be any night. and they shall have no need for the light of a lamp nor of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever." You see, because of sin, paradise was lost. But through Christ, we have an eternity with Him that is laid forth in Scripture for us. The question is, are you in Christ? Do you know Him, or are you still in your sins? If you're still in your sins, Jesus offers you salvation today. Turn to Him, confess your sin, believe in Him, and you shall be saved. And then for those of us in Christ, this is not it. We need to know where we came from. We need to know what this is pointing to, that we've sinned, all have sinned, but yet Jesus brought forgiveness of sins. And we need to understand and look forward to our eternal home with the Lord Jesus Christ. Our citizenship is not here. It is in heaven. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that we would be encouraged by it, those of us who know you, that our thoughts and our focus would not be on this earth alone, but on serving you here, that we would remember we are citizens of heaven, that we would set our mind on the things above, not the things of earth, knowing what you have planned for us with you. And I pray for anyone who doesn't know you, that as we go through this, your word, that they would see their state before you and turn to your salvation that is in your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray for that now.